really good to see all of you here. I want to thank you for coming, for being humble enough to listen to a fellow human being who struggles just as you do and needs the Lord and everything just as you do. A lot of people are not willing, even a lot of Christians are not willing to receive instruction on this topic. They've got their minds made up, and they don't want other people meddling in the way they do things. I'm not here to meddle. I'm just here to teach the Word of God and share practical wisdom along the way I picked up, both out of the Word of God and from life experience. And I really am thankful that you're here today. While I'm talking, why don't you go ahead and turn to Psalm 127. And just say we do have four sessions here today. We're going to be covering everything from essentially newborn infants all the way up to time that you see your children sending them off to get married and have families of their own. In fact, the fifth message, which is tomorrow, again at River Valley Christian Fellowship, which meets at Liberty Christian School, you can see Nathan about that if you are interested in details, is going to be on guiding and counseling your children with regard to the post-high school education, career, marriage, and children, which is the stage of life which I am dealing with right now. So I can't tell you I've done it successfully, but I've been studying it, looking at it a lot lately, as well as the past few years. It's really a topic that begins when you have very small children, projecting them all the way into marital life. Okay? So even if you've got newborn baby and that's all you've got, even that fifth message would apply to your situation. So Psalm 127, we're going to begin talking about biblical parenting. I'll go ahead and read. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. Verse 3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gates. So here, in this set of verses here, in this psalm, we see that children are a heritage. What God has given by way of the fact that we are children, we inherit this great blessing from God. Children are a reward from him in verse 3. And verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And so children were intended, God intended children to be a blessing, a reward. What's a blessing? It's a good thing. It's as we're going to see, a source of, God intended children to be a source of great joy, happiness, fulfillment, a really good thing. Family life is supposed to be enjoyable and fun, the very best of life. Even for unsaved people, what a blessing children can be in the lives of people. Psalm 113, verse 9, he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. This is what God intended. Proverbs chapter 23, the father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave birth rejoice. God wanted us to rejoice, to find delight in our children. And then 3 John verse 4, which is intended in a spiritual sense, with regard to spiritual children, but applies very much to physical children as well. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. So God wanted children to be a blessing, something that we think, wow, this is the best of life. You're having a family, having children. But the Bible also makes it very clear that while God intended children to be a blessing, sadly, for many people, children are effectively a curse, a source of grief, sadness, and heartbreak, and heartache. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 21, to have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool. Verse 25, a foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. Wayward, foolish children can be a curse in one's life, a source of grief and pain. 2 Samuel 18, think of Absalom. Rebelled against his father, King David, tried to overthrow him. And when he was killed, when Absalom was killed in battle, David grieved. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, how I wish I had died. In Genesis chapter 26, we read about Isaac and Rebekah, whose son Esau married Canaanite women who were of grief of heart to Isaac and Rebekah. We think of Eli's sons, Eli the priest, and his rebellious, wicked sons who did awful things right in the tabernacle. Samuel's sons. The people of Israel had to come to Samuel and his old men. He said to Samuel, "You've led Israel well, but your sons do not walk in your ways." Oh, how none of us wants to be there someday in any one of those situations. So, think of the bitterness that can come. Think of parents who have said, probably knowing that it's not a wise thing to say, but unable to contain their grief. They would say to a rebellious child, "After all I've done for you, this is how you treat me." It's important from the day the child is born to know the word of God, to follow God's instructions, that we may receive the blessings that God intended in marriage. How should we raise our children? Well, there's an awful lot of advice out there today. It began probably in the 1960s when psychology became a very popular thing, and psychologists began giving out advice on how to raise children. And then, yeah, this is a tilted table, what kind of slides was there? Let's see here. There was TV shows decades ago. There was a TV show called Super Nanny, where Super Nanny went around working with kids' children. Today, YouTube, Instagram, all sorts of parenting advice that's available today. The latest version of the same thing over and over again is very common, very prominent on social media these days. And I'd just like to read this. This is written by somebody who's a proponent of what's called gentle parenting. And I just want to read it so we can take a look at it. I'm not going to be talking about gentle parenting today because 15 minutes from now, that's going to be gone. It's going to be replaced by something new. We're going to discuss what the Word of God has to say. But I want to answer to the current thing that's going on today. And so this is written by somebody, a proponent of gentle parenting. And she writes, "If you have kids, teach kids, or know people that do either, you probably heard of gentle parenting." I completely agree with that. The parenting style, in other words, the gentle parenting style, has had a meteoric rise in popularity in the last few years, especially on social media. Completely agree with that one. Unlike, now I'm just going to read the rest. Unlike traditional authoritarian methods that focus on the child's behavior, gentle parenting focuses on the parent's behavior and creating a secure bond as well as a supportive environment for the child's growth. This includes employing positive reinforcement over punitive measures and teaching values and behaviors through guidance rather than through coercion. Okay, just want to quickly go through this, all right? So that next slide, especially on social media, absolutely true. And she says, unlike traditional authoritarian methods. Now, the author of this, probably without knowing it, is using what in debate is called the straw man fallacy or method of argument. Okay? And that's where you describe what your opponent's beliefs are, but you don't describe them accurately, and then you tear it all apart because it's easy to do because you didn't actually give their argument. You said, this is what they believe, but it's not, and then you tear it apart. And that's what she's doing here. She says here, unlike traditional authoritarian methods, and she does put a quote about that word authoritarian. Now, traditional, I mean, what does that even mean? It means anything that's been done in the past. Well, that would certainly include a whole lot of things that I wouldn't propose or suggest. I'd be teaching today what I would like to call biblical parenting. She would include that in traditional, though. And so she refers to it as the authoritarian method. I prefer the term authoritative, not authoritarian. When we use the word authoritarian, we tend to think of an authoritarian government, like North Korea. What do they do? You do this, or you go to jail. Do I love you? No. Do I care about what happens to you? Only as much as you do what I say. That's not parenting. That's not even most of traditional parenting. Can you find parents who have done that in the past? Of course you can, okay? You can't paint with a broad brush here, which is exactly what's happening. So I don't believe in authoritarian parenting you're going to see. I believe, though, in authoritative. I'm responsible. I'm the one who's okay? Authoritarian does that focus on the child's behavior. instructing you in changing your behavior, right? So that your children can then grow up. I'm doing the same thing. This is, we're focusing today on your behavior. My behavior. Focus on their faith. So same thing. And create, focusing on the, let's see, focus on the child, and creating a secure bond. We're going to spend well over an hour talking about creating a secure bond. That's absolutely part of biblical parenting. Creating a secure bond as well as a supportive environment for the child's growth. Should the parents see that their children have a good environment around them? Of course. That's included as well. So far, it's actually, she hasn't described even a difference yet. This includes a point, positive reinforcement over punitive measures. Stop. Does the Bible talk about having a positive reinforcement for children? Absolutely. Okay, we have one difference here. Okay, it says over punitive measures. Well, the way it's written, I actually don't have a difference. The vast majority of the time is reinforcing positive behavior. Punitive measures actually is a very small part of child rearing. However, in reality, if you follow gentle parenting, effectively it's only positive reinforcement and no punitive measures. And teaching values and behaviors through guidance rather than through coercion. Well, first of all, you've got to use this word coercion, okay, which is like an evil way of manipulating people. I certainly don't agree with using coercion. That doesn't mean, however, that there isn't a place for punitive measures. And how do you teach values and behaviors? Predominantly through guidance again. And so when you hear that's kind of my little thought on gentle parenting for the day. And if you're familiar with it, you will see some differences as we go through today's message. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We get our teaching and parenting from God's word, the Bible, not from this world. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. As believers, we need to get our instructions on how to raise children. From one who made marriage, who made children, who made families, not from man's wisdom. Okay, let's move on here to what is the goal of childhood? What is the goal of childhood? What's the mission statement? What target are we trying to hit as a parent? You don't know where the target is or what the target is, you're probably going to miss it. So we have to ask ourselves, when God gives us the responsibility of parenting children, what is the goal that we're aiming for? Let's turn to Malachi chapter 2. Last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. And he's talking about marriage and divorce in this verse. And he says in verse 15, has not the Lord made them, that is the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Why does God, in the next verse, hate divorce? In part because of the effect that it has on the children. Let me just say this too. You don't actually have to get divorced. If you and your wife are not on the same page, if you're practically not one, it can have the same effect. And so, when it comes to all issues, and today we're talking about parenting, it is crucial that husband and wife get on the same page. And I would just suggest you do this. My wife and I, when she was first pregnant, perhaps before then, but when she was first pregnant with our first daughter, Elizabeth, now 21 and now Lily, now 18, we'd go to bed and I would have a book on parenting, biblical parenting, and I would read it. We'd read like a little bit each day, and she'd sit there and listen, and occasionally she'd say, wait, read that again. And then read that, and we'd discuss. And we'd go reading it together. Was very helpful, so that by the time we had our child there, we were on the same page. And if you're not on the same page, work together to get on the same page. And I think reading good literature is a good place to start. So I got two books to recommend. One is by Ted Tripp called Shepherding a Child's Heart, and the other is by Warren Henderson called Hollow Points. very good books on childhood. The first one I mentioned is predominantly talking about children, and then Warren Henderson throws the entire life spectrum of their life through adult and marriage as well. Okay, what's the goal? Let me read it again here. Because he, that is God, was seeking godly seed or godly offspring. Godly offspring. God wants Christians to raise godly offspring. Now notice, it's not just moral children, not just saved children, it's godly children, spiritual children. What's the difference? A moral child is simply a person, a good child. What that means? A good child, in the vernacular way of using the word good. Unsaved people can raise moral children. Do you have any neighbors who are good neighbors to have? Okay, they obey the law. When you go on vacation, they watch your house. Their children are respectful to you. Their dog doesn't run over and use the bathroom in your yard and run back. They're good neighbors, okay? And we want our children to have be that kind of good neighbor, good citizen type of a person. But that's not the goal. Unsaved people can raise moral children. We want spiritually minded children, godly children. Matthew chapter 16. Children who first seek after the kingdom of God, who are busy laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth, who have come not to be served, but to serve, who see with their own eyes spiritual work that needs to be done and extend themselves to others in the gospel and in discipleship, who self-sacrificially serve committedly in a local church. Godly children, spiritual children. That's our goal. Let's read from an article. This is an old issue of Outlook magazine under Elder Help, so I'm just going to read a section of it here. It says, "Is my primary goal for my children secular or spiritual? Many parents are eager to see their children succeed academically, athletically, artistically, or materially. But what about spiritually? Of course I want to see my children prosper spiritually and say, good, but that isn't the point. The point is, do we want to see them prosper spiritually more than we want to see them prosper in other areas? Does our desire to see them prosper spiritually eclipse all of those lesser goals, and are we working toward that end? Consider some examples. Do I invest more time, money, and effort in my children's hobbies than I invest in their spiritual lives? Do they see a passion in me for their hobbies that exceeds my passion for their spiritual growth? Do I allow my children to miss church meetings for reasons that wouldn't justify other activities like school, and teaching them that spiritual service is of secondary importance? When my children's other activities conflict with assembly or church meetings, what is characteristically given priority? Allowing them to regularly miss meetings for other activities, like a part-time job, is teaching them how to be unintentionally that spiritual matters are optional in life and need only be engaged in when we don't have more important things to do. Children are uncomfortably receptive. They notice what we give precedence to and draw conclusions about what we value most. And here we have misunderstanding number one. Misunderstanding number one is what the goal is. Many Christian parents don't seem to understand that the goal is raising godly children, not just moral children. I get the impression that many Christian parents tend to think this way. This is a wicked, wicked world in which we live. If I can just get my children to stay off of drugs, they don't end up in jail, they don't get pregnant until they're married, they get a good, respectable job, and hopefully they go to church somewhere in some of the time, well then, I've done a pretty good job. Do you recognize that actually you have failed as a Christian parent? How do I know that many Christians feel this way? Well, because I talk to people, and I listen to their answers. See somebody that I haven't seen in quite a while? Hey, how you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. How are your children doing? Oh, they're doing great. You know, Susie just graduated with her master's degree. And Bobby, he just is finishing his residency in medical school. They're doing really great. Oh, good. I wish they were doing better. Who cares if she's got a doctorate? Who cares if she's got a master's degree? If they're failing spiritually, really, who cares? Big stinking deal. Unsaved people do that all the time. The goal isn't to succeed academically and career-wise. The goal is spiritual children. One God in that, I would much rather have my child be a dipsticker and serve God than to have a highly, have letters behind his name. Big deal. I have letters behind my name. Who cares? Is that going to matter 50 years from now when I'm dead? Not a bit. Nobody's going to care. You've got to know what prayer is, you know what to aim at. Verse 3, children are a blessing. And then it talks about the arrows in the quiver, right? And that's talking about, that you've got children who are able to function and help you in various situations in life, but we can make a spiritual application to it as well. Children are arrows in our quiver, spiritually speaking. We are sending them on like straight arrows that fly straight towards the target, towards the enemy, to be used against the enemy, Satan and his forces, in defense of it, in propagation of the kingdom of God, to be building it. We are sending our children forward to be carrying on the work of the kingdom of God. The quiver is full of them. It says, well, blessed are you. So, yeah, I recommend that Christian families have as many children as they can responsibly raise for the Lord. The more arrows, the better. Some people are able to responsibly raise many children, some not so many, and it's not all in our control as to how many children we have either. But that's the goal. We have children who are godly servants, sent on to the next generation to carry on the work of the gospel and the work of the Lord here on earth. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from old. That which we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide it from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. Create statutes for Jacob. He established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. So here we have the principle that parents are to teach the faith to their children, who then can teach their children, who then can teach their children. And you have what is oftentimes referred to as generational faithfulness. That's the goal, parents teaching their children. I'd like to pause for a moment and ask ourselves a question. How are we doing? By we, I mean, how are we as, for lack of a better term, Bible-believing evangelical Christians in North America. The big picture, okay? Bible-believing evangelical Christians in North America. How are we doing today in seeing our children saved and maturing into godly, Christ-centered adults who are active in sound Bible, Christ-centered churches who in turn reach their children and raise them up for the Lord to reach their children in turn? How are we doing? Well, I think the answer is rather obvious, not too well. These are old, actually older books at this point in time. When I got them to review, this is Ken Ham, called by Ken Ham from Creation Ministries there, called Already Gone. If you look around your church today, he writes and claims, two-thirds of the young people who are sitting among us have already left in their hearts, and soon they will be gone for good. The study that they did found need. Well, Sunday school syndrome is contributing to the epidemic rather than helping alleviate it. Another book called Jumping Ship, the author writes, for those of you like my wife and I who homeschool, says here, there's a troubling trend that is rising up in some of the back to basics homeschool crowd. Their children are discontent and rebellious, jumping ship as soon as they think they can survive without their family. Some as young as 16 years old. Parents are crying, where did we go wrong? What can we do to prevent this from happening to the rest of our children? We love homeschooling. So, and I am a proponent of homeschooling. And I certainly respect people's choices that they make, whether Christian schooling or public schooling. And I'm good friends with people who do both of those things. But in my opinion, the best way to go is homeschooling. But homeschooling is no savior for children either. Just because you homeschool, don't think everything's going to turn out all right. I know lots of homeschool kids who have rebelled against their parents and against the faith and are living off in the world right now. Who are raised by what you would think would be just, you know, really good, strong Christian families. Something is very, very wrong. I am now 59 years old. I've watched three generations of children grow from infancy to adulthood. I've watched parents bring their children to church so that they would see that they were taught the Word of God. I've heard their professions of faith. I've attended these children's baptisms, only to see them wander from the faith into a lifestyle of sin, or simply become nice, apparently moral people with little to no spiritual interest. Very safely, more than 50%. We've talked about not following the world's wisdom, rather following God's wisdom. I think that most Christian parents understand that raising children according to this world's wisdom will lead to spiritual disaster. I want to submit to you this morning that if you raise your children the way that most Christian parents raise their children today, that also will likely lead to disaster. You need to do something different. I also want to make you stop and think for a moment. I'm going to submit to you that if you raise your children according to God's principles, likely you will be different than most of the other Christian parents around you. So make you an apple. Back to Psalm 78, verse 5 again. 78, verse 5. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Who does God say is responsible for teaching the next generation? Parents. Parents are responsible to teach the next generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, we read, teach them to your children, like my statutes. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. And in subsequent, the rest of the chapter mentions at least three or four more times the importance of parents teaching their children. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6, these commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Write them on the door frames of your houses. And continues on later in the same chapter. When in the future your son asks you, what is the meaning of these stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God has commanded you? Tell him! And it goes on to say what they are. Tell him. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I realize that this is a proverb. I don't believe it's an absolute promise. But what is being described is, what is generally true, what should be overwhelmingly true, is that if you raise up a child in the way he should go, the expectation is that he's going to not depart from it. What we are seeing in America today is the majority of Christian children raised in Christian homes departing from it. Something is wrong. Isaiah 38, the father to the children shall make known thy truth. New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, father. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the opportunity, no opportunity to slander. God has given parents the responsibility to teach, train, and raise up their children to the Lord. The tragedy of parents not passing on God's word to the next generation is seen in the example of God dealing with the nation of Israel. I'd like to read from Judges chapter 2. And verse 8. Judges chapter 2. I think I'll start with verse 10. After that, after Joshua died, after that whole generation of Joshua's day had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and prevailed and forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods and the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. After Joshua died, the people stopped teaching their children about the Lord. And as a result, the next generation did not know him, and they served the Baals like the people around them. They did what everybody else around them was doing. You might ask, even though their parents didn't teach them, wasn't the tabernacle still there in Shiloh? Weren't the priests ministering in the tabernacle in Shiloh at the time? Weren't the Levitical sacrifices still being offered there in the tabernacle? Weren't the celebration of the feast that the Lord had given to the nation of Israel being celebrated? Weren't the Levites still scattered in various towns throughout the nation to teach the word of God? Yes, all of those things were still there. They were going on. Parents, it is a fallacy. Fallacy is a mistaken belief. It's a fallacy. It's a mistaken belief to depend on any spiritual influence outside of your family to maintain your family's spiritual life. It is the home, that is the parents, not the church, not the Christian school, not the youth leader, not the Sunday school teacher, not good Christian friends, not the Bible camp, not the Bible college, to whom God has given the responsibility to teach their children doctrine and godly conduct, raise them for the Lord. This is misunderstanding number two. Too many Christian parents do not take full responsibility for the rearing of their children, spiritually, emotionally, physically. Here's the key word, they depend, at least in part, on spiritual influences outside of them. How do I know? Talk to you. And listen to what they have to say. What most often happens when children of believers go astray? Who do they blame? Don't take this, right? The church. Absolutely. They blame the church. The church this or that, or the people in the church this or that. And if you ask Christian parents who want to switch churches, and many people switch churches, and there's essentially nothing inherently wrong with that. If you ask Christian parents who want to switch churches, what are you looking for? What answer will you most commonly give? You give it. Take a guess. You say something for the children. Something for the children. I want something for my children. I want something for my teenagers. I want my children or my teens to have good Christian friends and good Christian programs to go to. I hear that many Christian parents are counting on the church and good Christian friends to at least help in their children's spiritual life. Now, church and good Christian friends can help, but to depend upon it is what I'm talking about. Let me ask you a question. Could you, if you lived in Corinth at the time of the New Testament, could you, in fact, more than likely, parents who raised in the Church of Corinth godly offspring? Absolutely. Paul was writing a letter, okay? In order to deal with that situation, you can raise your children in a corrupt church. Just explain what corruption is and what we are responding to it. You're going to see a perfect environment does not equal a good outcome. Christian parents are counting on the church and good Christian friends to at least help in their children's spiritual formation. I fear that they are leaning on a bruised reed, institutions not designed or equipped for the task at hand, raising godly children. God has given holy parents the necessary tools to do that job. I can't do it for you. The leaders in your church can't do it for you. God's given you this responsibility. There's a very good little pamphlet that's out of print called The Influence of the Family on the Local Church. Just going to read a piece of it. He writes, "Many have been deceived into thinking that the local church is an organization designed to serve the needs of the family. In many cases, churches have become entertainment centers for the family. If the church does not provide what we consider adequate provisions for our family, both physically and socially, we look to another place to go. If our children get into trouble and are inadequately trained, we partially blame the church for not reaching them. It is the purpose of this series of illustrations to show that the thinking of the world has caused us to reverse the order of the family and the church. The family that grows together in the Lord contributes to the local assembly's growth. Our training in the family enables us to strengthen the people of God in the assembly. Our lack of training in the family makes us non-givers in the assembly and turns us into selfish receivers." Okay, we have noticed that, number one, the goal of child rearing is godly offspring, and that, number two, that we as parents are commissioned with the task of teaching and training and bringing our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We are told not to depend on any spiritual influence outside of the family. So then the question comes, where do we start? Where do we start? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start at the very beginning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So, also, if you're taking notes, a couple of verses that go along with that would be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 12. You can look those out later. Okay? Where do we start? Well, I'm going to suggest that the first thing that a parent needs to teach his child, and starting at a very young age, is to respect and obey their parents. We have children obey their parents in the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. Honor. What does that mean? Obey and respect. Obey your parents and treat them with respect. And then later on, verse 4, it says, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So we're to teach our children what the Lord instructs, and the Lord instructs children to obey their parents. So we are responsible to teach our children to treat us with respect and to obey us. Why is this so important? Why does it mention fathers in particular when we all know that the wife is a tremendous helper in this responsibility? Why is it that fathers are specifically mentioned? Right. Well, why is it that fathers have to frustrate their children rather than bring them up into discipline and destruction and war? I'm going to suggest that it's because the father has a huge influence on how the child's concept of God is formed. Why is that? Well, God is referred to in the Bible very frequently as being our father. And what are the similarities between a human father and our heavenly father? Well, let's take a look at some characteristics of our father, God. God is the source of all authority. God is our ultimate provider. God is our protector. God is the source of all love. God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. God is absolute holiness. God is the final authority when it comes to justice. What do little children say about the Father? My dad is so thick, strong. He's omnipotent, right? He's all-powerful. I mean, I can't, he's like one finger that flips me over backwards, right? He's omnipotent. My daughter once had to find a dinosaur hunting game on my computer. I was worried that we might have a dinosaur, which went back. She started worrying that there might be a dinosaur in the basement. Natasha said, that's ridiculous. There are no dinosaurs today. But what if there is? Stop it. There's no dinosaurs in the basement. But what if there is? My mother said, if there really is a dinosaur in the basement, Dad will get his gun and shoot it. Elizabeth said, oh, that's right. Bam! Fell asleep. Sense of safety and security. How will we provide for it? I never worried about where the meals were coming from. Dad, he's got a job. I never even thought about losing a job, but if he did, I think most children know this man is going to go find a job. I mean, if he's working at McDonald's, well, he's going to make sure there's food out there. And then we're going to have to eat McDonald's. Remember, not all children have that. And many children in America grow up without that. The father is also usually seen as the one primarily upholding holiness and justice. Now, I don't believe in saying this, but you probably all know how to finish the sentence. Listen, sonny, you just wait until your father comes home. Exactly right. Barack Obama, in 2008, quoted the statistic, children who grow up without a father are 20 times more likely to end up behind bars. 5 times as likely to live in poverty at the time, and 9 times more likely to drop out of school. The Bible repeatedly refers to as the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. What does that mean? A good part of that is simply having respect for the authority of God. So having a proper view of God is foundational and fundamental to your understanding of the gospel, and ultimately the child's salvation. Let me say that again. Having a proper view of God, His holiness, His justice in particular, as well as His love, is foundational and fundamental to an understanding of the gospel. A God who is not holy and a God who is not just is not a God who sinners will be afraid of and have fear for. And so understanding who God is fundamental to our child's salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, I think I'm only going to read one verse from there. You can read the surrounding verses at your leisure. Verse 9 says, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And so here we have in Hebrews precisely what we've been talking about. The disciplinary hand of God compared to the disciplinary hand of the Father, and vice versa as well. And what we learn from our fathers, we can apply to God. We should be able to to God. So a child's understanding of authority and respect for authority will be primarily learned in direct association with his or her father. We did read, so I'm going to go ahead and read this. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4. My translation says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I'm going to put it up here so I can give you a translation. Hear, O Israel, or listen, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. It says there, listen, what does that mean? Does it just mean, let the sound waves hit your eardrum? Say, child, listen to me. You're saying, hear what I have to say, and act on it. Obey, right? It's really saying is obey. That's right. Okay. Hear and obey. So we have listen, and then we have love. We're going to see that both of these things, this is the way God dealt with his children, the people of Israel, and this is how parents are to interact with their children. So, let's start with God. If you love the Lord, doesn't that then make it easier to listen to him and obey him? You love him, and conversely, you know that he loves you. And so his commands are for your benefit. And so when you... when you love the Lord, it makes it easier, and you realize and come into the good of his love, it makes it easier for you to listen to him and obey him. And when you listen to you and obey the Lord, your relationship with the Lord grows closer, which means that your love for the Lord grows. And when your love for the Lord grows, that makes it easier for you to listen to and obey the Lord, which causes your relationship to draw closer, which causes you to love Him more. And this becomes a self-reinforcing loop, a positive feedback loop of obeying and loving God. And the same thing is to be true in the family. When parents love their children, and the child loves their father, they are much more likely to listen to, respect, and obey their parents. And when they obey their parents, the relationship draws closer together, and love on both ends, parent and child, increases. And love grows in both of them. And with an increase in love, it makes it easier to obey. Which then, again, you have that same positive feedback loop between obedience and love. And so both of these things are very important as you raise your children. Listening is important. And child obeying the parents is important. But love is important too. Loving your child, and then in turn, as that relationship grows, that your child loves you more. And that grows as well. Both are essential. But I can only talk about them one at a time. So I'm going to talk about the top one, obedience. The importance of obedience first, and then we'll get to love in a little bit. Alright, back to our verse in Ephesians. We'll be concluding here shortly. These thoughts. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why is this necessary to be taught? Why is it important for parents to teach their children to obey them and to treat them with respect? Well, contrary to worldly opinion many times, the Bible teaches that children are not blank slates when they arrive at this world, on which we can then write. No, the Bible teaches that children come already broken. Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, tied up in there, foolishness. And when the Bible talks about foolishness, it's not talking about being silly. Foolishness is not only a lack of wisdom, but it's a lack of wisdom in a moral sense. There's a quality of being wrong, morally wrong, when it comes to foolishness. So a person goes off and steals some money, and he ends up in jail. He's completely dumb. Why'd you do that? He's foolish. It's so stupid to do that. But what was the underlying problem? Greed, the love of money, a moral quality. It's not just that he does dumb things, but he's doing dumb things because of internal moral problems. Why does somebody ruin their life with alcohol? Because they love simple pleasure. And so they've got a moral problem as a result as well. Okay. Psalm 58, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, the speaking lies. Jesus answered in the middle of the verse, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came upon all men, because all sinned. Last sentence here in Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, like the rest were by nature objects of wrath. And then the last verse here, Proverbs 29, a child left to himself. You just allow a child to take care of himself. You don't parent the child. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Children are not blank slates upon which we write. Children are not pure and guileless, and then later corrupted by society. Stomping, growing fits of temper, hitting one another are not learned behaviors. Neither child ever saw another child protect them. They were raised at home. When we went to church, there were like no children there, effectively. And And Elizabeth was old enough that Adeline never saw Elizabeth at that point. Did anybody need to teach them how to throw a temper tantrum? I mean, they figured out how to throw themselves on the floor and beat their fists and scream and yell perfectly fine. We'll talk about that later, okay? It's all in there, just waiting to be old enough to have it come out. Children have the desire and propensity to sin built into them from birth, and they need to be strengthened. And since the authority of the parent models the authority of God to the child, parents are to teach their children to obey them, not merely to make parenting easier and more enjoyable, by the way, which it really does. If you teach your children to treat you with respect and to obey you, parenting is a lot of fun. There's a lot of miserable parents out there. And they've all got obnoxious children, no wonder. Yes, it will make parenting easier and more enjoyable, very enjoyable. But more important than that is to train your children to understand the authority of God. Their salvation is on that. And you know, children raised in a Christian home, it seems to me, have a higher bar to jump over. You work with a lot of kids who don't have Christian parents. And they distinguish very easily, at a fairly young age. Oh, you do this, but my parents do that. And you know what I'm starting to think? I don't think my parents are saved. And so for them, it's easy. Oh, my parents do that because they're not saved. But I'm saved, so I'm supposed to do that. It's not a hard transition. For a child raised in a Christian home, it's kind of all mushed together. So we need to be very clear in our teaching, and we have to model the authority of God. Children raised in a Christian home need to learn that sin has consequences. Children raised in unsaved homes who come to faith in the God, they already know that. Their father, they never see him. Their mother gets drunk and doesn't know where the money for rent is going to come. They understand fairly easily sin has consequences. Children raised in Christian homes need a very clear example given that sin has consequences. And we'll talk about that. My mom and father, we do thank you for your word. I want to thank you for each person who's here. And I would pray for them. Lord, help us all. Help us in our parenting. Even today, open our hearts to the teaching of your word. May we really understand what your word has to say and have the desire to teach and follow. Help us in that work that we're doing. In Jesus' name.